If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 this morning as we make our way towards the end of this letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And let's imagine for a moment that we're going to go on a trip. Okay, this is going to be a church-wide trip. It's going to be a two-week vacation to the beach or maybe the mountains. You can decide. You can pick it out in your head where we're going. But we're going to go on a trip. It's going to be 2 weeks. But before we go on this trip, there are certain preparations that need to be made. We need a place to stay. We need to pack clothes unless you want to stay in one outfit the entire time, which I doubt. And those who go with you may not want to sleep in the same vicinity as you if you're going to stay in one outfit the whole time. But we're going to need a place to stay. We're going to need to pack some clothes. We need to think about our food, what we're going to eat. We need to consider our route and how we're going to get there. Maybe we're going to fly. Maybe we'll drive. Maybe we'll take a train. I don't know if that's still a thing we can do, but we're going to figure out how we're going to get there. And just think about this trip. If you've ever gone on a trip, you know that there's a lot that goes into taking a trip, isn't there? If you've ever traveled with small kids, you know that that preparation is increased by 1,000. But preparation is key for a successful trip. But preparation is key for life. Now, we prepare for many things. Work week, vacations, natural disasters. But what about suffering? Do we prepare for suffering? I'm not sure many of us prepare for this, but that's what Peter teaches us this morning. That we should prepare for suffering. But not only does he remind us that we should prepare for suffering, he tells us how we should prepare for suffering. You see, suffering loomed on the horizon for many of Peter's readers, and some of them were experiencing suffering when he wrote the letter. But suffering often catches us off guard. But if we're prepared for it, we won't be surprised by it, and we'll be able to endure joyfully through it. But how do we prepare for suffering? Well, that's a question that Peter seeks to answer for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Word of the Lord says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning. And we pray that you would do a work in our hearts as we hear your word preached. We pray that Christ would be exalted. that you would be glorified, that you would sanctify us in truth. May we leave here satisfied in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, Peter gives us two ways that we ought to prepare for suffering. First, he says that we should think like Christ. Second, we should serve like Christ. We should think like Christ. This is what he tells us in verses 1 through 6. And notice how Peter begins this passage of Scripture. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Well, once again, Peter is about to root his command in the gospel of Christ. And once again, we see how the gospel is to be central in our lives if we wish to be faithful. The gospel is the foundation and the motivation for Christian living. It is the anchor of our souls in the darkest of nights. We must remember the gospel, church. We must keep the gospel central for our identity and purpose. But the suffering of Christ, it sheds light on how we ought to prepare for suffering. You see, Peter says, "Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." You see, to suffer well, Christians must prepare like soldiers. We must arm ourselves. Now, this sounds very similar to the Apostle Paul in his teaching in Ephesians, doesn't it? On the armor of God, you might remember that. That was the first series that I preached here as your pastor. And Paul in Ephesians 6 lays out the armor of God that we should be picking up, that we should be putting on daily as we seek to fight. Well, in Ephesians 6, Paul lists many pieces of armor, but here Peter lays out the principal armor for the day of battle, and he says it's the mind of Christ. Well, what in the world does it mean to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ? What was Jesus thinking as he suffered on the cross? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 gives us that answer. He was thinking of joy. The writer of Hebrews says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you catch that phrase in Hebrews chapter 12? Looking to Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, for the joy and all of its fruit, Jesus was willing to suffer death and shame and disgrace. We might look at the cross and see, and rightfully so, that the cross wasn't in and of itself an experience of joy, but it gave way to joy. The joy to come in future glory, and the fruit of his suffering was better than a life shaped by suffering or comfort. Well, if this is the mind of Christ, if it was the joy that was set before him, how do we arm ourselves with this sort of mindset? Well, it means that we aim for the joy of a life shaped by and rooted in hope through the resurrection of Christ. It means that we, as Christians, seek to live by the indwelling of the Spirit, a life of hard, sometimes costly, obedience, trusting by faith that our God is a God of resurrection and hope. You see, we arm ourselves with the mindset that we serve a God who redeems, and he calls us to come and to follow him. And this call is a call to die to ourselves. And many include suffering, or it may include suffering for righteousness, but it will result in a resurrection. See, God will raise up and he will bring us into glory. That is our hope. Peter's been speaking of this hope throughout this letter, for the hope that is set before you. We have hope. This is a much needed reminder for Peter's readers. It's a much needed exhortation to his readers, who in the following days or months and even years would experience suffering like they've never experienced before. But this reminder, this exhortation wasn't just necessary for them. It's necessary for us as well. You see, the walls have been closing in on Christians for quite some time. And they're continuing to do so, maybe even more today. But if we wish to prepare, if we wish to prepare ourselves for a battle, if we wish to arm ourselves, we must think like Christ. We must remember that this world is not our home, that this world is passing away. And one day, the winter of our lives will give way to the spring of glory. I know many of you have played sports in the past. Some of you are playing sports now. We know that athletes prepare, sometimes in grueling ways, for their competition or their meet or their game, whatever it might be. Well, why do they prepare like this? Well, they prepare so that they can perform at the top level and receive accolades and recognition and success in their chosen field. But I remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Why do we endure? Why do we prepare? Because suffering will be hard, but the result is hope and joy and glory. So if we wish to prepare for the day of battle, if we wish to be ready as Christians walking out of here into a world that is hostile and foreign to the gospel, Peter says we must arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, I agree with R.C. Sproul when he said, "I know no other way to gain the mind of Christ than to immerse ourselves in His Word." You see, studying the Scriptures is the way by which we learn the mind of Christ, because it is the Scriptures that reveal Christ to us. Now, Peter has already reminded us, if you remember going through the book of 1 Peter, he's already reminded us that we should long for, that we should crave the pure spiritual milk, which is the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Maybe that's not the answer you were looking for. Maybe you were looking for something deeper, something more profound, something not so churchy. Read the Scriptures. That's it? How do we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ? Read the Bible? Really? Give me something deeper. I'll remind you of the quote of Charles Spurgeon. He says, nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. So yes, immerse yourself in the Scriptures, because this is the Word of God, and God reveals to us Christ in the Scriptures. I know that's foreign to what the world thinks today. According to one theologian, we are living in the most anti-intellectual period in the history of the Christian church. So searching for understanding of the things of God is dismissed in some quarters and actually despised in others. He goes on to say that feeling is substituted for thinking. Christians, we are called to think, to seek understanding of the Word of God. There is no other way to gain the mind of Christ than through an immersion in the Scriptures. We ought to be a thinking people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. We must immerse ourselves in the Word of God if we wish to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ and endure and prepare for this battle. But why does Peter say this? Why does he give this exhortation? Why does he say, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ? What's his reasoning? Why would he say this? Well, I think it's because he knows that every act of obedience from some angle is going to look like loss, like suffering, like something dying. And Peter wants us to see that God isn't trying to take from us. He's trying to give us his blessing. God doesn't want to take from you. He wants to give us what we need to prepare and to endure. Now, if we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, what happens? Peter tells us in verse 2 that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, does this mean that we will never sin again? Well, no, it doesn't. John writes in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that we have died to sin. Well, what do we make of this? Paul says we've died to sin. John says we haven't ceased from sin and that sin is still in us. So are the scriptures contradictory? Is Paul pitting himself against John? Well, I don't think so. I mean, there is a sense, right? In our understanding of Scripture, our understanding of salvation, our understanding of conversion, there is a sense in which we have died to sin, but there is another real sense in which the old self is still very much alive. No, we are no longer enslaved to the power of sin, but there still remains and will remain a struggle between our old self and our new self, which is brought about by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is a little confusing. We can think through this through the lens of history. I love World War II, that era in history. I love to study and read on that era of history. And historians say that when the Allies landed in Normandy in June of 1944, which we know to be D-Day, they said it marked the beginning of the end of World War II. However, the Battle of the Bulge still had to be fought. And it was one of the bloodiest battles of the war. It was when the Third Reich made their last great struggle. Well, we can think through this lens and we can see that our conversion is like D-Day. The outcome of our spiritual future is no longer in doubt, but tomorrow might be for us the Battle of the Bulge. Even though the powers have been subdued by Christ and dealt a deathly blow, they still seek to give us one last battle. And so we fight. We make war against the flesh. But if we still fight against sin, what does Peter mean when he says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Well, there's much disagreement about the interpretation of this verse, but I agree with many who say that the very willingness to suffer for Christ shows that we have made a break with sin and its essential selfishness. You see, the mind that is armed with the mind of Christ, trusting in the joy and the hope of future glory, is a poison to sin. You see, we cannot be armed with the mind of Christ and simultaneously sin. We cannot walk in the Spirit and walk in the flesh at the same time. It isn't possible. Now, I didn't say that you can't be a Christian and sin at the same time. But think about this. When we sin, we must realize that our hearts and our minds are not armed with gospel truth. We have put our weapons down. And we've given in. But Peter tells us that because we are armed with the mind of Christ, because we are made new in Christ by the power of the Spirit, Peter says, we don't live like the Gentiles do any longer. There has been a break. We don't live like we used to. Paul tells us that when we come to faith in Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. The new heart has been given, which was prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. We are different now. That when God redeems us and renews our minds, we see these sins for what they are, that they are unsatisfying pools of death, disease, and destruction. There is a break. We have been made new. And the Christians of Peter's letter have made a break with their old ways, and they're now living in obedience to Christ. Once they were not a people, but now they are God's people. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. They're new. They're different. And what happens when you make a break from your old sinful way of living? Your friends get upset, don't they? Well, that's what Peter says in verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. They're surprised that you no longer want to do what they want to do. You no longer laugh at what they laugh at, listen to what they listen to, do what they do. You're different. Has anyone ever experienced this before? I know I have. Friends I used to have didn't want much to do with me. We're different. God changes us. And when that happens, Peter says they will malign you. They may mock you. As we see through this letter, they may even harm you. So know, if you are going to follow Christ, it might cost you your reputation, it might cost you your friendships, and it may even cost you your family. And listen, Christians are weird, okay? In this world, it is weird to be a Christian. It is weird to follow Christ. And guess what? That's by design. People will think we're weird. They might whisper behind our backs or even say to our faces that we are stupid. But how do we fight against this? Well, sadly, for many churches and many Christians, they've tried to combat this malignment and mockery by appeasing the culture. They try to make Christianity appear not weird. They try and show that Christians are no different than the world. So churches change their worship. They change their preaching. They change buildings that used to look like churches into strip malls and car dealerships. And many Christians and churches have designed their services so that non-believers would be comfortable. Maybe you think we should do the same. I mean, of course, we want to be welcoming and loving towards those who are coming into our service. That's a given. But the non-believer should see that there is something different in us than what they experience in the world. We are to be set apart, as Peter has already told us. We are to be holy. So we don't seek to appease the culture. As Paul Washer once said, if we use carnal means to attract men, we will attract carnal men. And we will have to continue to use greater carnal means to keep them in the church. Now, what we win them with, we win them to. And as your pastor, I say to you this morning, my desire is to preach Christ and Him crucified. The gospel saves, even though it is offensive. But church souls will not be saved by a watered down, dilapidated, or impotent word. They are saved by hearing the true gospel preached and proclaimed. And the scriptures warn us, don't they? That there is a time coming and it's already at hand when people will no longer stand for sound doctrine, but they will accumulate for themselves teachers that will suit their passions. What's the answer? Well, certainly not to dumb down the gospel, but to preach the biblical gospel, to lift high the exalted Christ, to preach the beautiful truths of the holiness of God and His holy condemnation against sin and His glorious grace of sending Christ and the call to deny ourselves, to repent of our sins and follow Jesus in holiness. But when we do this, we will be maligned. Even those who might profess Christianity, but have slid into liberalism, yet profess the name of Christ, may still malign us for preaching the biblical gospel. How do we guard against this? How do we prepare our hearts and minds for this reality? Well, one, I think we continue to preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. We don't water it down, we preach it faithfully. But I think we also reinforce our hearts and minds with the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God, as Peter tells us in verse 5. He says, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account before God. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. We don't have to avenge ourselves. We don't have to take revenge for the wrong done against us. We entrust ourselves, as Christ did, to Him who judges justly. And when Christ comes again to retrieve His bride, we will be vindicated. That is our hope. But again, because of the impending judgment of God, we proclaim the gospel. This is why the gospel was proclaimed, as Peter says in verse 6, because of God's holiness and judgment. The dead here are those who have passed on by the time Peter has written this letter. They are those who have heard, who believed, and who have passed away. But he says they preach the gospel so that even though Christians would be maligned, judged, and condemned by the world, they will be raised with Christ and taste glory. Listen to me, Christian, and particularly young Christians. There's only one judgment that counts, and that is the judgment of God. It doesn't matter what your friends or family members or co-workers or anyone else think about you following Christ. It doesn't matter if they rebuke you, laugh at you, mock you, or persecute you. I'm not saying it's going to be easy to deal with, but in the grand schemes of things, it doesn't matter. It only matters what God says about you. And what He says about you is that you are the beloved in Christ. So stand firm and proclaim His wonderful gospel message. That was a lot. And we need to move quickly if we're going to get to the end of this section. If we wish to prepare for suffering, we must arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. But we must also serve like Christ. We see this in verses 12 through, or 11 through whatever it is, 7 through 11, sorry. You see this in verses 7 through 11, serve like Christ. And again, Peter roots our present in the future. And he says that the end of all things is at hand. This is a controversial passage, but for the sake of time, I'm going to keep it brief. We don't know when Christ is coming back. It could be in a month, a week, or even 50 years. We don't know. Anyone who says they do should be discredited, and you should stop listening to them. But ever since the Christ was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the days have been considered the last days. In any moment, Christ could return. In the light of that, Peter says, be sober-minded and self-controlled. In other words, be ready. And isn't that what Jesus continuously teaches in the gospel? Be alert. Stay awake. You see, Scripture doesn't really promote the question, when will Christ return, as much as it promotes, will you be ready when He returns? And Peter says to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, is beneficial for our prayer lives. because we are able to see things for what they are and to pray accordingly. I mean, how can we know what to pray for if we're walking around with an oblivious mind? Be alert, Christian. And again, a healthy intake of God's word is necessary for our prayers. But Peter doesn't stop there. He lists three practical acts of life to prepare us for suffering. First, we see that he calls us to love one another earnestly. He's repeatedly put this before the church in this letter. Love one another. What a difficult command. And isn't loving people hard work? But we can be faithful in loving one another earnestly if we are armed with the mind of Christ. When we are consistently considering the gospel message and its implication for our lives, we are more able to love as we have been loved. But it is hard to love people. This is hard for me. I mean, in my flesh, it's easy to get defensive or frustrated or hurt by those who have harmed me or have spoken ill against me. Perhaps you can identify with this. I hope so. It's not just me confessing up here this morning. We all struggle with loving people at some point in our lives. But Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. How does that work? It's not by covering them up or atoning for them. And Jesus did that. It's by forgiving them. See, disciples of Christ ought to be a forgiving people because we are a forgiven people. And nothing will destroy a church faster than pettiness, people picking at one another over trivial matters. We must be united. We must be loving. As Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So when the world comes against us, we must be firm together. We all have baggage. We all do things that may annoy someone. But let us remember that we are given grace, mercy, patience, and love. And so we ought to give grace, mercy, patience, and love. And we're all in the process of being sanctified, right? No one has achieved perfection. Let us be quick to remember that. The world may be petty, but let it not be said of Christians. As one pastor once said, patient, cross-regarding, quick-forgiving, earnest love covers a multitude of sins in the local church. How are we doing with this? Are there sins of others that we need to forgive? Let us do so in light of the gospel. Maybe even now you need to pray and ask God to forgive you for harboring bitterness against your brother or sister. To remind you of how much you've been forgiven. And to give you the strength and the power by the Holy Spirit to forgive others. Love earnestly, says Peter. Second, he tells us that we ought to be hospitable people. Now, hospitality was huge in this day. People were expected to open their homes to others because inns were dangerous at this time. But this little phrase that Peter gives, show hospitality or be hospitable, he says, without grumbling. That little phrase implies that hospitality can be burdensome. I think we can agree on that. But it also implies that the service we offer one another ought to be humble and joyful. I mean, why would we not expect any true expression of love to be hard work? But maybe you agree with R.C. Sproul when he says, we tend to feel like guests or like fish. After 3 days, they begin to smell. There are some who abuse our hospitality, but that doesn't matter. Regardless, we are to be hospitable people without grumbling. Well, how might this prepare us for suffering? I think it's when times are hard that we can rely on our brothers and sisters to lift us up, to help us out. I mean, times would be hard in the days ahead. Some would be in prison. Perhaps wives would be left without their husbands, families without a father. They would need assistance. Hospitality helps further the kingdom's advancement. Perhaps the days are coming when we'll need to rely on one another more to help us through. Be hospitable. Third, Peter says that we ought to use our gifts for the sake of our brothers and sisters, for the glory of God. And we see that God deals various gifts. He tells us in His Word that this is an act of grace, and they are to be used for the edifying of our brothers and sisters, for the praise of His glory. We see here in this text that every Christian is endowed with spiritual gifts to be used for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifts aren't just given to pastors or ministry leaders or elite theologians. They are given to all who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So right here in this room, Christians all around this room are given gifts for the building up of the body of Christ for the praise of God's glory. And Peter gives us two examples of these gifts. First, he speaks of gifts of speaking. We might think that this primarily refers to preaching and teaching in the local church, and it certainly does pertain to that. But I know that there are some in this room who have been given the gift of speaking. It just may not look like what I'm doing here on this Lord's Day morning. This can look like me preaching to you all, but it can also look like the stay-at-home mom who speaks the Word of God into the lives and hearts of her children. It might look like the loving friend who encourages and builds up another with the Word of God through a seemingly insignificant text message. It might look like a faithful Christian praying God's Word over the life of their brother or sister to encourage them at a difficult time, or speaking God's Word at a timely moment for their encouragement. There are many ways that this gift can be displayed, but Peter says some have this gift. Peter says it might also look like the acts of service, which means that some of you in here have an amazing gift, which is often overlooked and unheralded. But there are many gifts given by God to be used for His glory. And they aren't just reserved for pastors or leaders or committee personnel. They're given to all Christians. And we are expected to use them for the building up of the body of Christ and for the praise of God's glory. So let me ask you this morning, are you using what God has given you? Are you stewarding the grace that has been given to you? Or are you simply being a consumer on Sunday morning? Maybe you don't know what your gift is. That's all right. Let me know. Say, I'd love to, sir, I just don't know. I don't know what this looks like. I'm not going to give you like a test that's going to give you your gift right off the bat. But we can walk with you and help you think through this. We'd love to help with that. But the point is clear here. A united, gifted, and God-centered church will endure fiery trials. It will live together well under Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and will await the day when Christ exalts us. This is what we're aiming for. The glory of God. That's our focus. That God would be glorified in all that we say, in all that we think, in all that we do. No matter how small, how insignificant it may seem to the outside world, we serve for His glory. We trudge along in these seemingly insignificant acts of love and kindness, and what happens as a result is glorious. God builds His church, and we're reminded that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I leave you with the word from Pastor Brian Sauve. He says, Great Commission work is hard work. It means that the gospel must be brought into conflict with the culture of death, with those who are dead and for the sake of those who are dead. But one of the ways the Lord has always advanced his kingdom is through the suffering of his people, whereby they display the very shape of the gospel of suffering and subsequent glory in their bodies. He says, may we live in such a way as to make great, big, easy target for opposition. May we be a tremendously strange people by God's grace. May we do so armed with gospel joy, trusting in the God who quickens the dead to life. Let's pray together.